Please be seated. I guess in just a little, yeah, we got it. In retrospect, it was my first grand moment of salvation. It didn't feel like it at the time. In fact, it felt like an anti-salvation moment. It wasn't so much a moment, I guess, as a coming to a realization over some time. I was 13 years old, a little bit of ahead of my time biologically, and intellectually, I was beginning to understand that I had suffered enough torment from the idea of a God who might throw people into hell for not saying the right words of belief, for not adhering to the right kinds of moral codes. A God who seemed to be such a perfectionist that only a few people could ever escape hell. In truth, I guess it was the time in my life when I identified that God had lodged in my mind for many years as an ogre, as a small-minded tyrant. And it was time for that God to go. Later, I realized that I was beginning to develop my intuitive capacity to question received wisdom. That wasn't, in truth, wisdom at all. In the moment, I remember sitting on the edge of my bed and going, "It's as all bunk." I think I used words different than that. I felt ready to throw out everything I'd been taught. But later, I would discover that this intuition that I was having at the time wasn't itself infallible. That though this time what I was sensing was a kind of primal, foundational truth about myself and God's goodness, there were other times when my intuition led me to cooperate with biases and patterns in my culture that were and are still sinful. And so that at every core, or at every core point, I guess, in my life, I realized that my intuition needed the support of Scripture, tradition, and particularly the advice of wise people to augment what I was feeling. Later, in philosophy classes, I'd learn about the hermeneutic spiral. How many of you have heard of the hermeneutical spiral? Few of you. Who wants to? Let me tell you, it's something that's more like an interpretive circle. And it really is the human experience of learning. And what happens is that we have an experience, our reason sorts through the experience, and then depending on what tradition we're a part of, we bounce that experience and our interpretation of it off Scripture, off the wise people who have lived before us, and we gradually kind of spiral up in our knowledge. That's the theory. What I understood later, of course, was that none of those moves, however helpful they would be for other things, could or indeed can be made if we don't dare to trust ourselves in the face of ideas of God that are no longer helpful. I was just listening to a conversation about Jean Vanier this past week. And for those of you that have heard his story, you know about the foundational incident in his life, also at 13 years of age, when he came into the room of his mother and said, "I want to join the Navy." 13 years old, this is World War II, and his mother said, "Well, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever said, or you've ever said. Don't bother me again. Get out of the room, that's stupid." So Jean went to his father in his study. George was sitting there behind his desk very formally, and Jean said, "Dad, I want to join the Navy." And his Dad said, well, no, you can't really join the Navy. You're 13 years old. That's not possible. Dad, I want to join the Navy. I really want to. Why do you want to join the Navy? Dad, I just feel like I want to. I want to join the Navy. And his father wisely said, leaned over and said, oh, Jean, I trust you. I trust you. It was a profound moment, a moment of salvation for John, and it shaped the rest of his life. And he became a person who trusted others. But he had to first learn to trust himself. I feel a little of that vibe when I consider the first reading assigned for this Sunday. A moment of salvation, that's for sure, but a moment whose source in the strange experiences, the trance, the vision, the angels, dare we call it the primal intuition of Peter? I think of a reverie, you know, when you're sitting there and you're thinking and it feels like you're in a trance. Remember the saying, our better angels, right? So however we understand these things, and they have been understood variously in the tradition, what Peter experiences in this moment plays out against the interpretation of the scriptures, against the tradition that Peter has come to know. And yet without that contradiction, if you will, without this moment, without this power, it's highly unlikely that the church exists as a worldwide entity that shapes modern and actually ancient culture as well. It's a testimony to the power of the resurrection to break apart even treasured paradigms and revered interpretations of Scripture that no longer serve God's loving justice. And so we have, in the Acts story today, a kind of lived example of Jesus' new commandment that Marianne read for us. The call to love one another that overrides all other previous distinctions made in earlier commands. Now, just a bit of background. What's going on here? Well, we acknowledge, I think we all would acknowledge this, that as a species, we're very proud of our distinctives. We hold to those distinctives as definitional of our nation, our religious groups, our very selves. It's a kind of original survival mechanism, if you will. Namely, a way to distinguish friend and foe. We have to come to these sorts of distinctions. But under the tutelage of fear, if I could put it that way, it becomes this distinctive-making feature, the ultimate over-functioning coping mechanism. You've probably heard this. I was checking this out today with some folks at the St. Thomas Parish who are really big followers of Champions League and English Premier Soccer. And you've heard stories, I'm sure, about English soccer where a fan will show up in a neighborhood wearing the wrong colors. That is, the colors of the hated rival team. And there's actually stories of people who do that getting mobbed and killed. Killed over the distinctive color of your jersey or your shirt that you're wearing. Seems extraordinary to us, right? That's what happens when something runs amok that may have been useful at one time. And in fact, distinctions are necessary, even if they trend in the direction of the harmful and deadly. It's hard to imagine, if we look at the scriptures as a whole, the emergence of monotheism, this great gift that Israel gives to the world, the worship of one God, without the distinctions outlined in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, distinctions related to purity, to food, to circumcision, to worship generally. Commands like the following, the background to Peter's trance and vision, seem weird to us and arbitrary, but at the time, though scholars are not quite sure how, they carried a cultural and religious logic to them. And so I'm quoting now, every animal that has divided hoofs, but is not cloven-footed, or does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. And everyone who touches one of them is unclean. And you shall not defile yourselves with them, and so become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, that just sounds odd to us, right? Like, what does that have to do with anything that's important? And yet, we too have arbitrary rights of distinction in our culture, not necessarily religious, but very cultural. You know about, of course, you all know about the male toddlers dressed in blue and female toddlers dressed in pink, right? I mean, this is a big thing that was brought on by Madison Avenue marketing after World War II. Used to be the reverse, by the way, I've heard. I was testing this out with some people who are very progressive. And I was saying, you know, would you do the opposite? And the progressive parents said to me in a moment of honesty, they said they would find it excruciatingly difficult to consider dressing their little boy in hot pink pants. Right? Just really hard for them to do. Even though they know that culture has dictated this norm and that color is actually irrelevant to gender and sexuality. Distinctions go deep and are connected to identity and shame. And yet what is revealed in this story from Acts is, and this is important, the first, as far as we know, the first species-wide attempt, think about that, the first movement among human beings ever recorded that begins to recognize that those things which distinguish are not meant to ultimately define us. What is revealed to Peter is that all human beings, however different they are from Jews, whether friend or foe, share in the astounding victory of God wrought in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing thing. The claim of the gospel, the good news of God, is that every single human being's identity, with their accomplishments and flaws, with all the qualities that make us who we are and distinguish us from each other, is not what identifies us. Our identity is not found in those things, but rather in the love of God revealed in this great event. Of course, the us and the them continue to exist. Of course, there is the gender continuum, as we say in our modern parlance. Of course, there will be our tribal genetics, our different sensibilities and personalities, our different tastes and tendencies. And in the New Testament, we actually find that those things are celebrated. Rather than being understood as oppositional, they become understood as harmonics within God's orchestral score. They become the diversity that gives culture and creation its zest and its zing. So differences are important. But if we're to understand them correctly, if we're to live with difference properly and from and into God's loving justice, then what we have here in this moment is foundational. The erasure of distinctions in the good news of Jesus raised in the grand news of the Spirit poured out on all flesh, even upon the tormentors of Israel, the hated centurions. Bringing the hated Romans into the inner sanctum, into the very heart of the messianic band, when it had been hoped that the Messiah would crush those Romans, and they ended up killing the Messiah, was so counterintuitive, so countercultural, counterreligious of anything that the earliest followers of Jesus might have expected, that the only thing akin to it is Jesus himself dying on a cross. And of course, the church can't abide this. And so we regularly betray this core understanding of salvation. We regularly split into conservative and liberal, mainline and evangelical, ethnic congregations, rich congregations, poor congregations. and hundreds of other distinctions. And we regularly give the cold shoulder, of course not in this congregation, to guests and parishioners who are not part of us, who might dress a little differently, who are of a different age or don't know the liturgical customs. But according to the text that is before us today, well, I should say implied in the text before us today, everyone in this room is not only welcome, everyone fits, everyone is necessary, and there is no distinction in importance. All of us are part of what the church has called the plene esse, the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. And that is your identity. You are a loved partaker of this paradigm-shattering moment of salvation, this resurrection, this all things being made new. That's who you are. That's who I am. Now go live it. Now go live it. What would it look like to live that, right? Well, it certainly will mean that we participate in the Spirit's vision, in which disparate parts are brought together. Those things that are distinct are not seen as bad and good, but as necessary to the whole. And I was thinking about, well, how would we practice this? How would we practice resurrection identity? And I thought of something that's a bit scary. It's a bit scary to me, that's for sure, but I think it's liberating in its truth. And I was playing it out in my mind more as a mind game than something I'm confessing to you right now that I probably won't actually do. But boy, I'd love to have the courage to do it. When somebody asks me, what do you do? I generally say something like, you know, the stock answer. I'm an Anglican priest of two wonderful, diverse parishes serving in those settings and contexts, or something like that. And I might mention my family, and you know, if the conversation gets on long enough, they'll find out I love golf and all of that sort of stuff. But those things are distinctives. They're what make me different than you or that other person who's started the conversation. And it tends to take us in a certain direction in the conversation. But if I was to speak from the identity revealed here in our first reading today, I might say something like, I'm a human being learning to allow God's grace and love to define me. And I'm doing that alongside of you. And I'm doing that as a priest, as a Canadian, as a husband, as a father, in all of that. And if I were to take the risk to say something like that, of course it would sound odd and strange. But I'm betting if I did take the risk to say it, it would sure deepen the conversation, and it would probably drop both of us into our deepest intuition about ourselves and about the divine mystery that is in the world. Even if we can't do that, how about if we think it before we answer the question? Maybe that's a resurrection practice enough. What do you do? Instead of just, I'm retired, quickly, or I do this or I do that. Pause. I'm God's beloved, experiencing grace and love, just like you are. And then launch into your answer. I don't know, could we do that for 50 days of Easter? Just to practice? As our text says, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, submerged in the divine life, drenched in a love that never stops pursuing our best interest. And we know that because it happened to Cornelius. When you own who you are, when you trust your deepest intuition of God's salvation, you will be in touch with the God who chooses to dwell with mortals, as our second reading says, whose desire has always been to bring about a union of heaven and earth. Even centurion and the Jew and all those who are divided from each other in our world and on this earth. Amen.